Heavenly Father, we're so grateful this morning to be invited to your presence. Our week has been tough, may have been difficult for some of us, may have been tiring for some of us. Regardless, Lord, you invited us to this presence so that you can bless us, so that you can refresh us, rejuvenate us, so that you can restore our souls. We thank you for that. And we want to do that. We want to experience you this morning, just touching our souls so that we'll be nourished and cleansed and purified and strengthened. I pray that your Spirit will speak to us through the scripture that we have just read and the explanation that I will provide. I pray that you'll use it to illuminate your truth that really nourishes our soul this morning so that we can go home strengthened and more vibrant and more passionate about you and your kingdom. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So good morning to you. Thank you for all those who labored to take a bunch of children, young people of our church to the retreat this past 3 days. Thank you, because my son came back and he was really excited about what happened. He didn't know exactly what happened, but he was just very excited about what happened. I did not ask, because I thought he looked really tired. And a lot of other young people had gone, and I'm hoping that amazing things have happened, as it always happens every year whenever our people go to that retreat. So we are starting off. Last week we kind of mentioned about what happened at the Church of Corinth. Chloe's household informed Paul that the church was going through a very serious division. That division so serious that people were engaged in conflict and rivalry against one another via different groups created in the church. Last week we were told that this division was caused by personality cults, taking three major figures in the early church as their focus: Apollo, Paul, and Cephas, who is Peter. Now, we have to be clear that there is no indication in the scripture whatsoever that these leaders somehow encouraged this movement to take place. As far as we're concerned, as we read it, it's clear that they were faithfully serving their Lord. It is just people making them more than they should be. And I think that's been the case throughout. Even in our generation, when we have seen this wonderful, wonderful pastors and preachers and leaders rise and then subsequently fall, bringing down the church and reputation of God. I don't think they meant to cause, some of them did obviously, but it's more than likely that the people are bringing these things to happen. Now, I want to show you a slide. My favorite movie all time is martial arts movies. Are you guys familiar with martial arts movies? Chinese martial arts movies is my favorite, and that's what I like to watch. And if you can go back into the time, and I don't know, but whenever it would be, and we're in China right now, and there are various martial arts schools all over the city competing for people's attention. Most successful school is likely to enjoy highest prestige and honor, and its leader is likely to be well known, and he will attract most followers. Whenever you have most students, you are likely to become financially prosper as well. And your movement can expand nationwide, and maybe even worldwide, ever increasing in numbers and followers, and the fame and fortune that comes with it. Obviously, there are many parts of life, but this is dominating factor within a certain culture. Now, we got to leave China, and we got to go into first century Roman countries or Roman colonies. And what you will see there is likely to be the same phenomenon, but it is not martial arts schools, but it is wisdom. Many teachers of wisdom and they have many different schools. They're promoting wisdom through various leading teachers. And same thing accompanies these people. Prestige, honor, and fame, and wealth is involved if you become most popular. The way they would compete with one another is likely to be in the public streets, in marketplaces, maybe in the lecture halls. And they will engage in a public speaking or debate. Greeks were intoxicated with fine words. These are the people with clever mind and a cunning tongue. They're mental acrobats. These are the people who are so glamorous and persuasive in their rhetoric, or I should say public speaking, they can make the worst things appear the better reason. These people may not have a real interest in solutions, but they glory in the stimulus of the mental exercise. And these people were everywhere, dominant within the culture. You are a church member. You just came to know Jesus Christ. But subconsciously, in your mind, you are putting the images of these people whenever you think about leaders and teachers. That's what you think about. Verse 20, dominated during this culture, as scripture mentions, were wise men. These are people called the sophists. They're wise men. They're Greek philosophers. And then they're scholars. Scholars, I think, was referring to the Jewish teachers of the law. These were the experts in Old Testament. And I think that's what Paul was mentioning. Now, there's something else about these people. The sophists, they would charge students if they come to learn from them. And if you recall, the controversy in Corinthian church was Paul wouldn't charge anybody. But if you're really well known, if you're famous, you are supposed to charge money and you're supposed to get your due. And that's what distinguished you as a great leader. And this is one of the reasons why they had problems as well. But let's look at Paul a little bit more. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, describes Paul. This is what Corinthian church felt about Paul. And this is what they said. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, and these are the Corinthian people who are opposing Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. This is a very interesting part in the Bible you probably may not have read, but Paul was so, if you read it carefully, Paul's speech was so boring that there was somebody who was listening to him on the third floor, fell asleep, fell down from third floor and died. And you know, the most amazing thing about the story is Paul raised him from the death. But why did the author mention this? This story, why is it even important? I think the author was trying to say that Paul was not very sophisticated, even though he was well-versed and well-trained and well-taught, even though he knew both Judaism as well as philosophy. It's interesting. Compare that to Apollos. I don't know if you're able to read. It's really small. But the major thing that you need to understand is that this was a man who was very, very eloquent, knew his stuff, and was not afraid to engage in a public debate, and he won. He persuaded people. And so if you are a first century follower, and you have this mind, whenever you think of a teacher or leader, you think of these people that you constantly see who are famous and rich. You project that image onto your Christian leaders and say, well, that's what you need to be as well. No wonder they created a division. No wonder they started following Apollos and under the banner of Apollos. Look at this guy. This guy fits the profile that we're looking for in a Christian leader. But why Cephas? Well, think about this for a moment. We were being trained a week ago about you land and about you culture. And this is a Muslim place. And basically what was mentioned was, when you go to this territory, you will not see any mentioning of pork. It is a unclean food. Muslims don't eat it, right? And so even if there's a Chinese restaurant that will serve pork, they would have a different name. They will say big meat. But they'll never use the word pork because it's offensive. So when we are talking about Jewish people who had just become a Christian, living with or worshiping with the Gentile people whom they consider uncultured, and they have no desire, this is very, very offensive to them. It's not meat eaters like us looking at vegetarians and say, oh, why you eat vegetables? That's not what it is. This is very, very offensive and appalling. So no wonder they will raise Peter's banner and say, he's a Jewish leader. We got to follow him as well. And I think that's precisely what was going on. But the question that I have is, was Paul opposed to wisdom? Was Paul opposed to using rhetorical methods? Was he opposed to speaking eloquently? I think all those things might be useful. And the answer is no. What Paul is saying and mentioning here that is opposing, that is against, is the human wisdom. And you know what? Paul is not saying this because he's jealous. Paul knew his wisdom. Remember in Athens, Areopagus, Mars Hills, he was engaged in a debate. And he quoted their own philosopher's words when he was engaged in debates. But what happened? And this action in Mars Hills happened just before he came to the city of Corinth. What happened there? No converts. No, I should say one or two. But very few. Very little result. And he come to realize that doesn't really help. Another reason why Paul was opposed to wisdom is because Paul knew the wisdom of the world clearly comes from men or humans' rebellion against God. You see, wisdom is a product of humans' refusal to bow the knees and humans' determination to make God fit within their own ideas and their desires. See, that's the reason why, without exception, if you study every wisdom that are out there, including religion, what you will find is it's a call for human effort, it's a call for good deeds and wise words as a path of salvation. But these things cannot satisfy men's basic needs and desires, which causes men or human being to be hungry. Their soul is hungry. What is that? What needs is that? It's the need for forgiveness, is a need to be at peace with God. The wisdom of the world cannot bring these things. Paul was not opposing technique or eloquence in speech. You can use that as long as you retain a cross as a central feature of your message. Because when you are talking about wisdom, wisdom is supposed to produce changed lives. It's supposed to manifest faith, love, and holiness. And the human wisdom cannot do that. Only the wisdom of God. And I'll mention that in a little bit. And then he goes on to say, I have skipped a couple of slides, but let me just tell you what the Romans or the people in Roman Empire thought of Christians. This was spoken in 178 AD, so which is about a century removed from the time of Paul. But I think it speaks to how the empire viewed Christianity. No culture person draw near, non-wise, non-sensible. For all that kind of thing, we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any is wanting in sense and culture, if any is a fool, let him come boldly. Other Christians, he wrote, we see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, and fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons. He said that the Christians were like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium round the swamp, or worms in conventicular in a corner of mud. This is how they viewed Christians. Graffiti was found during the second century, and they see the person with a donkey's head, and basically what it says underneath, inscribed, Alexander worships his God. That's how they viewed Christianity. But Christianity is nothing less than a cross. That defines what Christianity is all about. Let me describe to you now why Paul said Christianity is a stumbling block to both Romans and for the Jews. Romans, or the Gentiles. Now, the way they knew God or came to God was through their speculation, through their reasoning, and through their arguments. And what ended up happening for Gentiles is that their intellect created a God, which is likely to be in their own image. Okay? And the main thing within their understanding and reasoning about God is this word called apatheia, which is where the word apathy comes from, but it's much more serious than word. So basically what it means is this. If God can feel joy or sorrow or anger or grief, it means that some human being has, for that moment, influenced God and therefore greater than God. Therefore, God who suffered was to the Greeks a contradiction in terms. To any thinking Greek, the incarnation was a total impossibility. And people who thought that way, it's incredible that one who had suffered as Jesus has suffered could possibly be the Son of God. Let me read to you a statement by a Greek philosopher named Celsus about what they perceived intellectually and reasonably who God should be. This is what he says. God is good and beautiful and happy, and isn't that which is most beautiful and best? If then he descends to men, it involves a change for him, and change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worst. Who choose such a change? For mortality, it is only nature to alter and be changed, but for the immortal to abide the same forever, God would never accept such a change. Stumbling block, Christian expression that causes people to hesitate or cause people to sin. Why were they unwilling to accept Christianity? This is what they thought. This is what they believed. Let me tell you how C.S. Lewis responded to this idea. And this really broke me open while I was preparing this message about who God is. And it's exactly the opposite of what the world thinks God should be. It is hardly complimentary to God that we should choose him as an alternative to hell. Yet even this he accepts. The creature's illusion of self-sufficiency must, for the creature's sake, be shattered. And by trouble or fear of trouble on earth, by crude fear of the eternal flames, God shatters it, unmindful of his glorious diminution. I call this divine humility. Because it's a poor thing to strike our colors to God when the ship is going down under us. A poor thing to come to him as a last resort, to offer up our own when it's no longer worth keeping. If God were proud, he would hardly have us on such terms. but he is not proud. He stoops to conquer. He would have us, even though we have shown that we prefer everything else to him, and come to him because there's nothing better now to be had. God stoops to conquer. What was the last lesson Jesus taught his disciples before his death? Washing the feet of disciples. What does that say about God? What he was saying essentially is this, that we only choose God if we don't have any other alternative. We only choose God because we're forced to choose him, because we see everything else fails. And that's the only time that we will ever seek God. And if God was proud, he would never allow that to happen. But he's not. He's humble. Remember, that's what Jesus says. I am humble and lowly at heart. And that's who God is. And this is a reason why human wisdom can never come to the conclusion that God can do such thing. It is, in fact, God's character and his personality to engage in such a thing. To be humble. To serve rather than to be served. To offer his life as a ransom for many. Why was it a stumbling block for the Jewish people? Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 to 23 explains the law, the Old Testament law. Verse 22, if a person commits a sin punishable by death and is executed, and you hang the corpse on a tree, his body must not remain all night in the tree. Instead, you must make certain you bury him the same day. For the one who is left exposed on the tree is cursed by God. If there is any questions to be had whether or not Jesus was the Son of God, the fact that he was crucified, which in Jewish rule would automatically mean he's a cursed by God, finally, concretely proves it, that he's not the Son of God. That's what Jewish person must accept if they're followers of the law. And this is what caused Paul such struggle in Arabia, where he was really contemplating about his faith in the scripture that he knew. Instead, they look for, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 4, they look for a Messiah. They look for a time, a golden age, they would call it, where a Messiah would come with striking manifestations of power and majesty. Look at verse 1 to 4. This is a time. And you can read further. In fact, if you read further, it gets more exciting. But clearly, it indicates the last period when Messiah comes. And it talks about how he would destroy the wicked, period. He would destroy and execute those who are wicked. Okay? In other words, he comes in power and he conquers. And that's what Jewish people were believing. But at the same time, if you were a Jew, you need to take another text into consideration, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 to 6. It says, surely he took up our pain, and this is a suffering servant that is mentioned in 52. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God. You know this passage really, really well. And it portrays a Messiah as a suffering servant. The dilemma is, which Messiah do you choose? You are a country without a country. You are oppressed in all sides by Romans. You have lost your dignity because you are a people of God, yet you are under the rule and authority of another. Which one do you want to happen? Someone who takes away our sin? Or someone who comes and executes our enemy? Even Judaism fails Because ultimately, it fails to see a very wisdom of God. What human beings need more than anything else. You think about it, and this applies to us as well. Whenever we think of God who comes and takes away our problems, alleviates our pain, and leads us into a smooth path for the rest of our lives. And that's the way we think about God. We don't think about God who comes and suffers alongside us, walks with us, who gives us the salvation through taking away our sins. We don't think of God that way. We don't appreciate God that way. And that's the dilemma that the Jewish people were facing as well. They rather preferred God who can take care of their problem immediately, rather than dealing with a sin problem that they knew would linger no matter what would happen. Wisdom of God. God's ways are not human ways. This is a standard of the world. Those who matter to it, to the world, are the wise, the well-bred, the articulate, the gifted, the wealthy, the wielders of power and influence. Would you agree? These are the people that we cherish. These are the people that we look up to and we constantly mention in our conversations. We wish to be like. We wish to be like. Do you think the church was immune to this idea, this thought, this wisdom of the world? They were not. So much so that if you look at the book of James, James warns and rebukes the church for doing this. When a rich person would come to the church, they would give them the seats. But when poor people would come to the church, they would ignore them and place them in the back of the church. And James sternly warns that that's not who you are. The wisdom of the world. But the wisdom of God resists the proud. This is a gospel, folks. If you remember that Jesus represents grace, remember that God resists the proud. In your journey, in your spiritual lifetime, remember that God will always oppose the proud. Do not be proud. Okay? I'm saying this because I've had a personal experience in dealing with this. God wants people to give up their reliance on their own insight and understanding. Because if they rely on those things, they will never be able to understand and accept the wisdom of God. Wisdom of Greeks that constantly sought with their reasoning, with their mind, they could never understand the matter of conscience, the need that people have for salvation, and the prospect of eternal destruction. They could not know God. Only time that any human being can fully grasp and understand the wisdom of God is when they're willing to bow their knees and say, God, please save me. God's wisdom was manifested through Jesus Christ. He was a person who was born in a human form, even though he was God. He grew up in a manhood, virtually unrecognized. He did all the good, all the healings, and all the casting out and helping people unnoticed. He surrendered his life into the hands of immoral human beings and died a death of crucifixion that was common to the most hideous criminals. All this about Jesus Christ defies human wisdom and understanding. But he is the substance of God's wisdom and salvation. And God further challenges, if you want to talk about wisdom, let's talk about wisdom. My wisdom manifests in power. How so? How so? And the word power is mentioned in the Bible very often. The Greek word is dynamis. And this is where our word dynamite comes from. It's sort of a power that blows up things. And basically what God says is true wisdom brings about power. And what power is this? It's the power that saves human beings and changes them. Changes them. In fact, when Jesus was here upon this earth, he recognized that those people who fall under the worldly wisdom as the important people would not accept his message. And so he said, when he mentioned this, even though this is passage out of Isaiah, he said, I came to proclaim the good news to the poor. Was he biased toward the rich? No. He expected those who are smart and wise, according to their own understanding, those who are influential, powerful, will reject such thing as the cross. The most amazing thing is power. What happened was, in those countries, in those period, in that time, the people who became the Christians were the lower classes of Mediterranean society. Do you know that there were 60 million slaves living in that country? And if you read Book of Philemon, you'll come to realize these are the people who are living tools. They're properties to human beings. They have no right of their own. They have no right even to their lives. Not their children, anybody else. They're just tools. And what happened was when these people came to Jesus, when these people came to the church, they were found to be brothers and sisters. They were found to be people who inherited God's wonderful wisdom. And they were truly free. They would go right back out of the sanctuary or worship place, wherever they gathered, into their slavery. But in their hearts, they were free. That is the power that God is speaking about. If you want to talk about true wisdom brings about power. It brings about changed lives. Can you imagine a slave owner who purchases slaves with money and considers them to be a living tool, calling them their own brother and their sister? This is the power. One passage in the Bible says Peter and James were uneducated people, and they were astounded how Peter spoke on the day of the Pentecost and preached the message. God gives people two choices, either to surrender and believe or choose to perish. The word perish is more than physical death. The word perish has to do with eternal, hopeless destiny of death, tribulation, and distress. You choose this, or you bow your knee to worship Jesus. You know the thing about human pride? I read the book of Revelation, which talks about how what would happen when Christ returns. And you would think that when Christ returned, that people would say, oh, it's finally true. I now realize and I must repent. You know what they do? They wage war against Christ. That's human pride. But you have two choices. Either you kneel and bow down and worship Jesus as a Savior, or you perish. But as I mentioned to you earlier by C.S. Lewis, it is because God really wants to save people. And he knows that that's the only way to save people, that he invites all of us to do that. So now all these things and all these issues that I mentioned to you had to do with division. And that caused a division. Now, I'm going to conclude with this idea. So then, how do we maintain harmony with one another? How do we avoid this division? Okay? How do we avoid listening to the worldly wisdom and following it instead of following and looking at Jesus Christ? The answer is the cross. Answer is the cross. God, through his son Jesus, suffered and died to save us. You know why the answer is the cross? Because every one of us here, you know, every one of us have something to bring. You know, some of us may have education. Some of us may have, wealth. Some of us may have something else. And we come to kind of come to this place in the community and say, oh, you know what? I think I'm better than you. And I think I'm better than you. We may actually think that way. But here's the thing. When we think about the cross is a place where you cannot bring your worldly status, your works, your gift, your influence. All these things in the cross are meaningless. Only way that you're going to be able to come to Jesus and come to the cross is when you have to, when you get rid of all these things and say, God, here I am. I'm a sinner. Save me. So when we meet at the cross, we are all equal. We are all same. No matter what we bring to the table, we are same under Jesus Christ. And we come to understand, as long as we gaze upon the cross, as long as we follow the cross, we know that we're all same. We're all sinners. Knelt down, bow down before God, because we had a need for God to save us. That's what we all are. So how can I boast? How can I boast about my intellect, my wealth, my influence, my gifting? I can't do it. Because I came naked. And so did all of us. We are both children of God, brothers and sisters, because we chose to come through the cross. And so, we don't have any reason to argue. We don't have any reason to think ourselves better than others. We don't have any reason. Only thing that we need to be focused on is how do we worship God together? How do we serve Him together? How do we love God together? How do we love one another? Because God will be pleased if we do that together. That's the answer. Let's pray. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. There's no other reason but the cross that brings us harmony, unity, that helps us to be in brotherhood and sisterhood, that helps us to mutually respect one another and love each other. Because our Father will be so proud if we did that. There's no other reason that may bring us together but your cross. And we thank you for the cross. We cherish it. And we praise you for what you have done. I pray that if there's anyone else in this room who is still contemplating, who is still mesmerized by the worldly wisdom, who is thinking, still thinking, processing their way into God, I pray that they might leave those wisdom behind and look up on the cross. I pray that they will submit. They will bow their knees to the cross and say, God, here I am. Save me. Help me because I cannot save myself. Come, Lord Jesus, in the hearts and minds of these people who are worshiping here today. Come. In Jesus' name, amen.